first scripture reading today from the Old Testament is Psalm 36. In particular, as I read, you might focus your attention on verse 9. We're in John 8 today, Jesus still at the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that is celebrated with both the gathering of waters to cleanse, but also the light of candles in the midst of the temple that light all of Jerusalem. And those two images Jesus grabs onto as he describes his work as the source of living water and as the light of the world. In fact, it was probably true that they sang this psalm, Psalm 36, as they celebrated that feast, as it reminds us of God's redemption as a fountain of life and a light for the world. Psalm 36, let's listen carefully. This is the word of God. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. And let's turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to John. Be reading John 8, verses 12 through 30. Now, this is an intricate passage. And there's really no way this morning to deal with all the different difficulties that Jesus raises before the Pharisees in this passage. But hopefully we'll grasp the main theme that's driving Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees today, which is that he is the one that sent from God to bring light to a world covered in darkness. John 8, beginning in verse 12, let's listen carefully. This is the word of God. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we need your light. How we need your Son, the true and only light, the Son of righteousness, to arise so that we can see. Oh, we need this, Lord, for our salvation. We need it, Lord, as well, even now as we look at your Word. Would you shine the light of your Gospel? Would you shine the light of your Son upon us now? By the power of your Spirit, would you open your Word to a people who are sometimes hard of hearing, short of sight? Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would know the glories of your Son? We pray this in his name. Amen. Who are you? It's a fairly basic question. But how would you answer it? If somebody said, "David Welliver, who are you?" Pat Watkins, who is Pat Watkins? It's not so easy to answer that, is it? That particular question presents all sorts of possible answers. Psychological or philosophical answers. Biographical or biological answers. So how do we answer that question? A helpful starting point might be to describe where you're from, your origin. If someone asked, "Who is John Shaw?" I could say, "I'm the son of Bill and Mary Shaw, born in Dayton, Ohio. I grew up in Columbus, Ohio. Was raised by Christian parents and trained in the faith by them faithfully from the earliest of ages." That's a start. We're getting somewhere. We're starting to begin to understand who John Shaw is. A good next step might be to describe your goals, where you're headed, or your intended destination. This changed, of course. When I was 8 years old and 9 and 10, I was going to be a professional baseball player. That was my goal in life. Until I realized that my bat wasn't fast enough to hit the fastballs that they were throwing at me. And so it changed. It headed in a different direction. And from that point on, my goal was full-time service in the church. Begin to understand who is John Shaw. You understand my origin. You understand my destination. But finally, we can answer this question by describing our work. What do we do? How do we get from our origin to our destination? Where has God placed us? What's our vocation, our calling? And so I can say, armed with the training of my parents and the guidance of the Spirit, filled with the desire to serve in the church, the Lord has called me to shepherd a congregation in St. Paul, Minnesota, called Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so you see my origin, my destination, my work, and you begin to understand a little bit about who I am. It's one way to explain and answer the question about yourself. Who are you? By describing your origin, your destination, and your work. And that's really what we find in this passage in John 8. The Apostle John wrote this gospel to answer this very basic question about Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Remember again, the reason that John says that he wrote this gospel at the end of chapter 20. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All these stories that we've looked at, all his confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders, including this one in John 8, they were recorded to answer this most basic and yet this most important question. Who is Jesus Christ? Already we've read many answers to this question. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the only begotten Son of God who died for the world. He's the Savior of the world. He came to save not only the people of Israel, but to save Samaritans and Gentiles, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's the bread of life, the source of living water, so that you will never be thirsty again. The Lord has identified himself in great detail, and he especially has done this for the religious leaders of Israel. He's told them again and again who he is and what he has come to do. Yet they still can't seem to understand. The end of chapter 7 shows the chief priests and Pharisees in a great dispute among themselves over this very question, who is Jesus? And so now, in the final weeks before his crucifixion at their hand, the Jewish leaders ask the question in the most direct of terms. They say in verse 25, very simply, who are you? They get at the very root of what Jesus is trying to teach them, even though they don't realize it. They ask the very question that Jesus has set out to answer. And he answers their question by describing where he comes from, where he's going, and what he's doing. But first, before he does that, he makes one of those sweeping statements, these messianic declarations that fill John's gospel. You hear the pattern, don't you? I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And here in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. By this statement, Jesus draws again a line in the sand. A line between truth and falsehood. A line between light and darkness. A line between life and death. Jesus confronts the blindness of the Pharisees. They cannot see. They refuse to see who Jesus is. They had every confidence in their own sight, in their own abilities. But Jesus proves to them their blindness. He shows it to them. And he directs them to his light, a light from the Father that brings life. That's the message of these verses. In this passage, you're faced with the most basic, but also the most important question. The kind of question that every believer needs to be able to answer. Who is Jesus? Can you answer that question? Who is Jesus? The answer to that question is the truth of the gospel upon which our life stands and falls. He is the light of the world, and those who follow him will walk in light, but those who reject him are bound to eternal darkness. Come to the light. That's the message of this passage. It begins with that simple statement, I am the light of the world. We've seen this theme already in John. We'll see it again. The conflict between light and darkness plays an important role in the message of John's gospel. From the very beginning, just the fourth verse of this gospel, the apostle describes Jesus as life-giving light. You remember those words, John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Last week I mentioned this very briefly, that John uses this image to describe a battle or a conflict. That the light is not just something that shines so that you can see, but the light is something that pushes back the darkness and defeats it, dispels it, puts it away. We might have a little trouble understanding that image. We've read all sorts of books, watched all sorts of movies that present the battle between good and evil, light and darkness. So we have some understanding. But the idea and the image is much stronger than that. More like a bright light breaking through a darkness so deep that before the light shines, you can't even see the hand right in front of your face. That's the image that John's painting. That's a little bit harder for us to understand. We live in cities with so many sources of light in our homes and in our streets that even on a dark and cloudy night, you can walk in the street and see things fairly clearly. In fact, we have so much light in the city that it becomes difficult to even see the stars at night. And so how can we begin to understand this kind of darkness and the need for a light that will push it back in such a profound and powerful way? I want you to do something. I want you to imagine for just a minute that you live in Fairbanks, Alaska. If you know anything about Fairbanks, Alaska, this is a far northern part of Alaska. They featured it on the news earlier this week. Their focus in particular in that story was on the cold temperatures of Fairbanks. Their average high temperature through the first 7 days of January, negative 38 degrees Fahrenheit. And maybe that helps you to appreciate the warmth of a Minnesota winter for just a moment. But while the Fairbanks temperature might scare you, what about the darkness? Over the past week, they saw the sun an average of 4 hours per day. Back in December, not much more than 3 hours a day. You know what the darkness does, right? Days without sunlight, without being able to walk in the light, it produces depression and despair. The people of Fairbanks, Alaska probably have a great appreciation for the blessings of bright sunlight, especially at the end of a long winter. They know what it means for the sun to come up in such a way that it begins to push back the darkness until they get to June and have 3 hours of darkness and 21 hours of light. That's the kind of idea that John is painting for us. This battle between light and darkness. Darkness pushing back, but light so powerful and so strong that it puts away the darkness forever. Isn't that what we read about in Revelation? Jesus Christ is the light so that you no longer need the light of the sun and there's no more night. Because His light shines in such a powerful way that it pushes back all the darkness. The Bible describes the gospel as a bright light that dispels and defeats darkness. Isaiah 9 verse 2, it says that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. The prophet is speaking of a land of deep darkness, not just a cloudy or shadowy place, but a land covered in darkness and people wandering blindly trying to find their way. You can imagine the people groping and grasping for anything that could direct them and lead them to the light. Something that would lead them in the direction of safety and freedom from darkness. And into that darkness shines who? The Messiah. The shining of the great light of a Savior who will bring life and light to the people of God. Now that promise in Isaiah 9 is a particular promise to the people of Israel. But Isaiah later writes of the Messiah as a light not only to the Jews, but to all the nations. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, I will make you, my servant, as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you see the imagery again, pushing back the darkness so that it is removed even from the end of the earth so that the light of the gospel shines throughout all the world for all the nations? And again, in Isaiah 60, verse 2, it says, For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and His glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus borrows from these great images in describing himself as the light of the world. But there's no accident that Jesus uses this particular image at this point in time during the Feast of Tabernacles. Light played a very important part in the celebration of this feast. On the first day of the festival in the court of women, the court in which Jesus spoke at this very moment, there stood four candlesticks. But not the kind of candlesticks that we think of. Candlesticks that were so tall that you need a ladder to reach them. And on each candlestick, there were four bowls. And in the court of women, there were 16 ladders that they would climb and light the fire in these bowls. Now imagine the brightness of that light in a city like Jerusalem, not so cluttered by light like our cities are. It was said of that celebration that when those candlesticks were lit and those bowls were lighted, that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light of this ceremony. In essence, the Feast of Tabernacles produced enough light to illumine the whole city of Jerusalem. And with that light as background, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Not just the light for the city of Jerusalem. That's been done before. I am the light that pushes back darkness, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Israel, but a light for the whole world. Jesus claims the promises of Isaiah. A light for the nations, that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is exactly what Jesus came to do. This declaration, paired with his promise of living water in chapter 7, claimed for Jesus the power of redemption and salvation to which the Feast of Tabernacles pointed. He is the Messiah, the promised one sent from the Father to bring final deliverance for the people of God. He's the one of whom David wrote, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." The one who brings the great day of the Lord, the day of which the prophet Zechariah wrote these words. "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." He brings water that does not disappear in the cold of the winter. He brings light that does not disappear in the darkness of night, because his salvation is forever. The Israelites probably sang this psalm and recited this prophecy as they celebrated this feast, celebrating the promise that the Father would send living water and life-giving light. And now Jesus claims those promises to be about him. That he not only brings this life-giving water and light, that he not only possesses this water and light, but that the water and light and life that comes from the Father resides in him and in him alone. In other words, if you want these blessings, you must come to Jesus. It's hard to know whether the Pharisees understood Jesus' claims, but they at least understood that Jesus was claiming some kind of authority. And so they challenge him in verse 13. They say, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They challenge him with the law, which is quite amazing when you consider a passage from last week. A passage when these same Pharisees and religious officials dragged a woman before a crowd, publicly embarrassed her, threatened her for punishment for adultery, even though they did not produce the male who sinned with her, and then accused her without producing the witnesses who are called to cast the first stone. But now they accuse Jesus. "Where are your witnesses?" Hypocrisy of the worst kind. At the end of chapter 9, at the end of a story that illustrates this light of the world claim, Jesus openly declares the blindness of the Pharisees. At the end of chapter 9, some of the Pharisees were told, heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." They're blind. You cannot see the things of God. But we already see their blindness clearly displayed in this confrontation in chapter 8. Faced with the light of the world, they respond with attacks and accusations. But Jesus refuses to enter into their game. He simply gives them the ground for His authority. He says in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." By the very nature of His origin and His destination, by the very nature of who Jesus is, He speaks with an authority that they cannot even begin to understand. He begins with His origins. "I know where I came from, but you do not know where I come from." Jesus very intentionally begins His discussion at this point of origins because the arguments concerning Him that ended chapter 7. Following His statements about living water, the crowd divided over their opinions of Jesus. Some considered Him a prophet, others the Messiah, but some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? We know where you're from. How can you possibly be a prophet from God?" The same argument arose among the Pharisees. And when Nicodemus urged caution in judging Jesus, they said, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They attacked His origins. Jesus spent His early adult years, you know, training as a carpenter in Nazareth of Galilee. And His opponents used His upbringing against Him. But while they knew His earthly origins, the religious leaders had no understanding of His origins that preceded His birth. And so Jesus tells them in verse 16, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." In response to the mantra of His opponents that no prophet arises from Galilee, Jesus introduces a new mantra. One that He repeats over and over again in this passage. One that becomes almost His title in John 8. He is the sent one. The one who comes from their heavenly Father. That's the focus of this passage, His relationship with the Father. Verse 18, He says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." Again and again, He goes back to this. I have authority because I'm sent from the Father. The Pharisees respond probably in a tone of sarcasm and ask Him, "Where is your Father?" They know about this carpenter boy from Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. Maybe they even allude to the shady circumstance of His birth to a woman pregnant before her wedding day. Yes, where is your Father? But Jesus speaks of a different Father, one whom they cannot know without also knowing Jesus. Now, Jesus has more to say of His origins to them. Look at verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." This verse reminded me of one of my favorite scenes in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you're familiar with the story, you know the oldest children, Peter and Susan, face a difficult dilemma. Their sister Lucy continues to talk about this world that she finds in the back of the wardrobe, while Edmund insists that it does not exist. How could she possibly be telling the truth? How could she possibly know of another world with all sorts of unusual creatures that you enter through a wardrobe? Faced with this frustrating problem, they seek advice from Professor Kirk. Having heard the details and listened to their description of what has happened, the professor wonders why they cannot bring themselves to believe Lucy's story. She's proven to be trustworthy, hasn't she? Then why can't you believe her? But there's a reason, one that remains secret, I believe, in this story, but one that's revealed later. A reason that explains why the professor has such an ability to know and to understand and to believe Lucy. Because he knows something. He has experienced something that Peter and Susan cannot yet understand. He's been to Narnia and back again. He's come from the same place as Lucy, and he knows this other world, a world that Peter and Susan do not yet believe in. The Pharisees faced an obstacle because they did not share his origins. They could not know Jesus because they did not come from the same place. And because they could not know Jesus, they could not know the Father. You hear the echoes of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, that someone must be reborn, born by the Spirit and by water so that they can enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees needed to be reborn, born from above, or else they could not begin to understand the work of Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. He said, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." But the apostle goes on to say, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How can you see and know Jesus? You need to be born from above by the power of God to receive the mind of Christ so that you can see and understand and know the person and the work of Jesus. And so Jesus speaks of his origin. There's a mounting tension as well in this passage between Jesus and the Pharisees, a tension that reaches battle-like temperature in the next couple chapters. And the words of Jesus in this passage do nothing to lessen the animosity. Already he's claimed some connection to the Father, which, when they eventually understand it, will lead the Pharisees to pick up stones to throw at Jesus. But up to this point, they do not understand that Jesus speaks of their Father in heaven. And so Jesus goes on to teach. With no one yet arresting him, Jesus moves from his origin to his destination. He says in verse 21, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." This statement, even more than the statements of his origin, becomes difficult for the Pharisees to understand. In fact, even though he accuses them of a sin that will keep them from going where he goes, the sin that we shall see is a sin of unbelief. They're so distracted by the mystery of where he is going that they don't even respond to his accusations. They simply question among themselves, what could he possibly be talking about? Will he kill himself since he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come"? The Apostle John loves irony, and there's great irony in these words, even some humor in the response of the Pharisees. For in one sense, their interpretation of his words is spot on. Jesus speaks prophetically of his death, a death that remains at the forefront of his purpose, and a death that requires his permission. Jesus tells his disciples later in John 10 that he is the good shepherd who has come to lay down his life for the sheep. He says in verse 18 of John 10, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." In that sense, in the laying down of his own life, in the authority that he has to give or to keep his life, the Lord certainly can speak prophetically of his death. But while Jesus lays down his life, he does not die by his own hand. In fact, far from coming by his own hand, Jesus' death would come at the hands of these same religious leaders who confront him in the temple. The same religious leaders speculating about his demise will be the ones who kill him. And yet, even in the taking of his life, the Pharisees unwittingly take part in fulfilling the sovereign plan of God. In fact, Jesus describes their taking of his life as the means by which his glory will finally be revealed. Look at what he says in verse 28. "When you, the Pharisees, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. We've seen this phrase before in John chapter 3, the lifting up of the Son of Man. There's powerful double meaning in these words as we find them in the Gospel of John. For it speaks both of the greatest humiliation of His life on earth, His lifting up on the cross, but also His greatest exaltation, His being lifted up and returned to the glory of the heavenly throne of His Father. In fact, the idea that John presents is that these two events, His crucifixion and His ascended exaltation, remain inseparably connected to one another. Because by His death on the cross, Jesus enters into His greatest glory. Do you realize that? By His death on the cross, this event of His greatest humiliation, by that same death, Jesus enters into His greatest glory. And so the cross was not only the means by which Jesus was exalted, but the cross was in some profound sense a form of exaltation. The cross, that's the destination for the incarnate Son of God. The reason, the purpose, the event for which He came to earth clothed in human flesh. He came to die. He came to lay down His life on the cross. And by the laying down of His life, He enters into the exaltation of His Father. And by the giving of His life on the cross, He opens the way for Himself to return to that place from which He came, the eternal heavenly throne of God. But He opens a way for us as well to enter into the glory of the Father. In this passage, you see a connection and even an identification between His destination and His work. In fact, His work is really the movement by which He reaches the destination of His glory. And it's in the accomplishing of this work that we see the relationship between the Father and the Son really take shape. Look again at verses 28 and 29. That Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." It's in His movement toward the cross that you see Jesus fully and finally submitting Himself to the will of the Father, doing nothing of His own authority and doing the things that are pleasing to Him. So that even faced with the prospects of the pain and suffering of the cross, Jesus can say, "My Father, not as I will, but as You will." It's also at the cross that Jesus, though preparing to experience the wrath of God against the sins of a great multitude, Jesus still knows the presence of His Father. And at the moment of His death, He cries out with all the strength that is left within His body, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." At the cross, you see the work of the Son and the will of the Father in perfect harmony. Because the Father sent His Son to die on the cross and by His death to bring the light of life to a world of deep darkness. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is what the Pharisees could never understand. And this is what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus did not come as a light simply to illumine or clarify the truth. He came as the light of life in order to rescue people from the life-threatening forces of darkness and to lead them into the presence of His Father in heaven. And so Jesus told the Pharisees, to see the Father and to know the Father, you must know Me. John Calvin wrote of this passage, he said that whoever aspires to know God and does not begin with Christ must wander, as it were, in a labyrinth. Without Christ, that's who you are. A person groping and grasping for anything that can lead you out of darkness, and yet rejecting the only one who knows the way. Or as another commentator puts it, to reject Him is to reject the light, to close your eyes, and to become blind. And so the most basic, the most important, the most essential question for every Christian to answer is the question, who is Christ? He is the Son of God from the Father, sent by that Father to die on the cross so that you might live. Here's the fundamental truth of the gospel. And without an answer to this question, you're left groping and grasping in overwhelming darkness. That's the question for us today. Do you know Christ? Do you see Christ? And do you give yourself over fully and wholly to your Savior? Do you see what profound impact this will have? If this becomes the fundamental question of our lives, then we are overcome with a desire to know and to love Christ more today than yesterday. To immerse ourselves in such a way in His Word that we feed over and over and over again upon the life-giving sacrifice of Christ. And to come each and every day before the throne of grace, resting in the confidence of Jesus Christ and coming boldly to place our requests, our needs, our desires at the foot of the mercy seat. Do you see how prayer and fasting and giving and reading and studying God's words simply draws us more and more to give up all those things that we seek to satisfy ourselves with and to feed only and always on Christ. To find all of our satisfaction, all of our comfort, all of our confidence, all of our hope in nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the message of the gospel. This is the reason that we study His Word. This is the reason that we come now to the table of the Lord, so that we can drink and feed on Christ. For it's only in Him that we have hope and confidence and salvation.